We are continuing. Today is the last message in the Sojourner series, and we're going to look at the life of Esther. You know, all of the Sojourners that we've looked at so far have been men, and I thought, well, it's only fair to give the ladies a chance, and there are certainly women in Scripture who have been on a sojourn. So I thought it would be appropriate if we look at the life of Esther in her time away from the land of Israel. And actually, this is one of my favorite of the sojourners. I love the story of Esther, and all of us can relate to what happened in Esther's life. All of us can relate to this idea of being put into a place where God can use us. And certainly, God operates the same way with you and I that he does with those in Scripture, as you'll see this morning in the life of Esther. Now, it's interesting, the book of Esther is actually the most disputed book among all of the controversies over the canon. People love to pick apart the story of Esther, mainly because God's name is never mentioned in the book. And so that's why this is the most disputed book in the canon. Certainly, we don't take this book as not belonging in Scripture because we see God all over the story. His presence is there, and you see him working in the life of Esther and Mordecai. And so I want to look this morning at this story. And perhaps as you've come to worship this morning, you've brought with you a sense of wondering about what God is doing in your life and how he's leading you, and in what ways God might be using you to serve him. Well, the story opens with this misdeed of Queen Vashti, the queen serving along with King Ahasuerus. Your Bible may say King Xerxes. He has either a Greek or a Persian name, depending on which version of Scripture you're looking at. And either way, it's the same person. And Queen Vashti has been invited to a banquet. And the king there's actually a banquet that's been going on for a full week. And near the end of the week, the king invites the queen to be put on display before the people so they can see her beauty. And she decides she doesn't want to go to that banquet, to that presentation. She felt like it was an affront and disrespect to her. And this is the setting into which we find Esther and her family. They were living there in the city of Susa, in the region of Persia, and the Jews had been exiled into Persia under King Nebuchadnezzar. And this was sort of a tactic that kings would use to sort of take the power away from enemy nations. They would take the dignitaries and the politicians and people who were educated, and they would exile them to their own capital city, and that way enemy nations could not rise up. And Esther's family had been carried away into captivity along with Jeremiah around 600 BC. And Esther was raised by her cousin Mordecai because her parents had died at a young age. Mordecai loved Esther, and he raised her as his own daughter. And we see this banquet in chapter 1. And we see the queen's refusal to come to this time when he wanted to present her before the people. There's some speculation that he may have wanted to put her on display unclothed so that people could gaze upon her physical beauty. And you get the idea that this king is sort of a lustful person. Much of the focus is on beauty and what real beauty is in this wonderful book. But in chapter 2, we see the king begins this search for a new queen, and that's where Esther and Mordecai come in. And we learn in 2:7 that Esther was a beautiful young lady. In my New American version of the scriptures, it says the young lady was beautiful of form and face. And this is a focus on her physical beauty. Several other scriptures state it this way. The New International, if you have that version, says Esther had a lovely figure and was beautiful. The Christian Standard Bible says the young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. And the Good News Translation says she was a beautiful young woman and had a good figure. And so this is the focus of this search for the new queen. Imagine this. I don't know if there's very many young men here today, but the scripture here says that Mordecai was raising Esther because her parents had died. And then it goes on to show that she was beautiful of form and face. And if you're a young man, young single man here, imagine this, a beautiful young woman, and you would have no in-laws. I knew that would get you. But the text is clear. But I need to say this. I love my in-laws, okay? So don't send me emails. I have great in-laws. But the text is clear here that what the king was looking for was a beautiful queen. That's what his focus was. And though Esther was an honorable, likely godly young woman, she wasn't chosen for those attributes. The king was looking for physical beauty. So Mordecai, we see in 2:21 through 23, saves the king from a plot against his life. We'll pick up the story in 2:21 through 23. The scriptures say, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles. Now, this is not Chronicles in the Bible. This is a book of Chronicles that the king kept, and it was written in the king's presence. And so we have this situation where these two men have this plot. Mordecai finds out the plot and tells Esther and says, hey, you've got to let the king know that these two men are plotting to kill him. And so it becomes known to the king, and they put the two men on the gallows. Now, when you see gallows in here, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't have a familiar instrument of death in our culture, but it was likely a pole with a sharp point on top, and a person was impaled on this pole. That was the common way of execution in Persia, and it was a way to put on display people who had wronged the king or who had broken various laws. And then in chapter 3, we see where Haman hatches a plot to allow people to attack the Jews and take the plunder after they kill them. And a key verse for the book of Esther is found right here at the end of this section in 4 verse 14. There's a discussion between Mordecai and Esther. You know, Mordecai would stay near the gate or near the palace, and that way he would be in a place where he would discover things that were happening, and he would be in the know. And he has this discussion with Esther near the palace, and he's trying to convince her to speak out on behalf of the people. And this is a key verse for the book right here in 4:14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And this is exactly the theme of the whole book, that Esther had attained this royalty. She had become queen so that God could use her in a very powerful way to continue the line of the Jews and their success. And there's a lesson for us here. We're to see our own lives in such a light. God places each one of us in various places of influence for his service. I love Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's almost like we are his handiwork, and it's almost like God is kind of operating in the way that one of those personnel services operate. You know, they take some work. People call in and say, "Hey, our company has these jobs, and we need some personnel to fulfill these particular responsibilities, and we're looking for these particular qualifications." And it's like God takes people who are built in a certain way or who have certain giftings, and he places them in a position where they can serve him. And perhaps this morning you can recognize that you've been placed in a certain place, maybe in your job, maybe with certain influences in your family, in your neighborhood. And maybe those are the places where God has put you in order to serve him. Well, Esther, encouraged by her cousin Mordecai, begins to figure out how she can speak on behalf of her people to the king. So she comes up with this idea and tells the king, "I'm going to have a banquet. I've planned a banquet for you, and I want you and Haman, the one who created this evil plot, to come to the banquet." And so at that banquet, the king asks about her requests. And it's then that she asks them to come to a second banquet the next day. And the passage says that Haman went out filled with pride and celebrating his influence and importance. This is found in chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. And this is one of the contrasts we see throughout this story, just how prideful and how scheming Haman was. And he's so overtaken with his own reputation and his own stature in the king's palace. It really had become about him and his influence. You know, it's only really the person who's not found in God's favor who needs to massage their pride and stature. Let me say that again. It's really only the person who's not found living out God's will for their life that needs to worry about their stature and their position in life. Because if you're walking with the Lord, if you are spending time with him in his word, and you're sure of his will for your life, you don't need to worry about your stature. You don't need to worry about your importance and who thinks you're something special. Psalm 2, 2 through 4 says, "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." When you're trusting in the Lord, you don't need to worry about your position in life. He will take care of your future. Well, we have to ask ourselves, why were there two banquets? Why didn't she just divulge the news in the first banquet? There's some who say, well, she chickened out and couldn't do it. I really believe that it was more about God's timing. And certainly we can see that because it was that night that something else happens. The king decides that night he can't sleep. That is the night between the two banquets. He can't sleep, and he has officials come in and read to him from that book of the Chronicles. And it was then that he discovers that Mordecai had never been honored for his deed of saving the king's life. And God's timing is evident all through this story. It's humorous as you read the reversals as they happen in this story. And it's meant to be that way. I believe God wanted it that way so that we would get the point that he is the one who was watching over the lives of Esther and Mordecai and all of the Jews. And then in chapter 7, verses 1, well, let's pick up in 6. And here's where it tells about the king wanting to honor Mordecai. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai and the gallows which he had prepared for him. Isn't it interesting that it appears that the king had laid awake almost all the night, because it's already in the morning when the king is saying, "Who's in the court now?" And so it was early and Haman had come in. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." Isn't that interesting timing? And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed." Haman's just filled with himself here, isn't he? "And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew." Imagine the wind just coming out of Haman's sails as the king announces that it's Mordecai who's to be honored. Verse 11, "So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" It must have killed Haman to have to do that. "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" Interesting that even non-believing people understood that God was with the Jews and that his plan for the Jewish nation was not going to be thwarted. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now Haman has to show up at this banquet, knowing that he's not been honored, but Mordecai, the one who he has the plot against, is now honored by the king. So in chapter 7, 1 through 6, we have this banquet, and this is the pinnacle of the entire story. This is the climax of the story right here. Chapter 7, "Now the king said, 'Haman came to drink wine with Esther.' Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on that second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request." See, I believe at this point the king has not yet figured out that Esther is a Jew. So this story is going to go one way or the other here. Either she and all her people will perish, or her plan will prevail and God will save the people. Then Queen Esther, I'm lost here. Four. "For we have been sold, and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." This is an interesting commentary right here. Her attitude, knowing that there's this evil plot going on, her attitude is total respect for the king and his position. She's not trying to undo his power. I think this is a commentary for us in America today, that God is the one who places people in authority, whether they do right or do wrong, or to honor those in places of authority. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do this?" I mean, can you imagine Haman sitting there enjoying the banquet and thinking, okay, I've gotten through this first hurdle. Now, you know, let's see what this is about. I mean, can you just imagine the blood rushing to his head and the heat he must have felt in his face in that moment? And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. And the passage goes on to show how the king's trying to figure out what he's going to do with Haman. The king walks out of the room, and Haman is falling at the feet of Esther and begging for his life. What a reversal that is in this story. And then the remaining chapters in the book tell us of the elevation of Mordecai and Esther and how God saved the Jewish people. Mordecai is promoted to Haman's position as second in charge under the king. And Esther is given the house of Haman in chapter 8, verse 1. The king gave his signet ring to Mordecai and allowed him to write another edict. We know that when the Medes and Persians made a law, that law could not be reversed. So the king gives his signet ring to Mordecai and allows him to write a second edict that basically undoes the first one. And in that way, the people, the Jews, are saved. It allowed the Jews to defend themselves against any army that would come against them. Now, it didn't have them attack their enemies. It had them only defending when they were attacked. And I think that's important here. This wasn't about taking plunder, as Haman's plot was. This wasn't about increasing their personal wealth. And it shows that their trust was completely in the Lord. They knew they didn't need the plunder from people who they may kill in defending themselves. In chapter 9:3, we read that the dread of Mordecai swept through the land. Here's Mordecai that was basically an unknown person. He was a clerk of sorts to the king. And now that his name is known throughout the land. And it says, the dread of Mordecai swept through the land. And even the governing officials who had previously been allowing these attacks on the Jews began to help defend the Jews because they saw what God was doing. And in Susa, the capital, It says in chapter 9, verse 6, that the Jews killed 500 men in defending themselves. And the 10 sons of Haman were killed in 9, 7 through 10. And all of those 10 sons were also put up on the gallows. And in verse 10, it says that they did not lay hands on the plunder. This shows, again, their trust of the Lord. And we see the trust of the people in the Lord in several places throughout the story. I mentioned when Mordecai was telling Esther that she needed to take action, he said, if you don't do it, someone else among the Jews will rise up and deliver us, and you and your household will perish. See, Mordecai knew that the people were to be preserved. And though we don't see God's name mentioned here, and though we don't see much of the practice of Jewish life and faith in this book, it's all through the story that they were trusting in the Lord, and they knew that the people would be preserved because of the promises of God. And these events are the reason that even to today, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim in honor of being saved during this situation. And this shows that Mordecai had great confidence in the Lord. And these events also paved the way for the remainder of the Jews to return to Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And as a result of these circumstances, it also says in chapter 8, verse 17, that many people became Jews because of what they saw happening. There was a great number of people who came to faith in God because of what they saw. Now, one of the things about the story of Esther is these divine reversals, how a situation was one way, and then the Lord reverses it, and it's another way. And this is a concept that's all through Scripture. Abraham and Sarah were childless, but then were given a child. Joseph, as we learned a few weeks ago, was sold into Egypt, but then rose to power and saved the ones who had plotted against him. There's a lot of similarities between the story of Joseph and the story of Esther. Moses and Israel are pursued by the Egyptian army, and they turn around to see the sea open up, and suddenly there's no enemies to be pursuing them. And Christ was arrested, he was beaten, he was tortured, and publicly shamed, and unjustly murdered. But God raises him from the dead and exalts him to the most powerful and highest position. So there are a number of these divine reversals also in the story of Esther. The whole context of the story itself is based on this idea of divine reversal. The events take place during the Jewish exile in Babylon and Persia. And it appears that the Jewish people are going to be like every other nation on earth, destroyed and plundered and killed off, gone from history. And then God steps in and reverses the situation. And as a result of these events, the next king, Cyrus, he not only sends the people back to Jerusalem, but he sends money along for the rebuilding of the temple that his forefathers had destroyed. And yeah, it's interesting that God is never mentioned in this story, but there's no doubt that God is behind all of these events all the way through. And so Mordecai was a guy who experienced a reversal. He was slated for death, but then the plot against him is foiled. And Mordecai ends up in the position of his adversary. Haman, too, experienced a divine reversal. You know, divine reversals work both ways. And Haman experienced one as well. Full of pride and self-exaltation, he ends up on the very instrument of death that he built for his enemy Mordecai. Be sure that God's justice will find its way, not only in history, but in your life and in my life as well. And the Jews, they too experienced God stepping in and reversing their situation. They were destined for annihilation in the land of Persia. And if you calculate the days between that first edict and the second one, so if you count the days between Haman's edict and the one that was designed by Mordecai, there's just 70 days. And the passage tells us that initially when Haman wrote this edict, the king sent out the horses and they would race through the land and announce this plot. And so there were about roughly 70 days when the Jews were being attacked until that second edict was again passed around. And the reversal happened in one day, according to chapter 8, verse 12. That though they were being sought after for 70 days, their victory and their reversal happened in just one day. And be sure that when God steps in and reverses a situation, it can happen in an instant. It can happen in a moment. There are times in our lives when we suffer under situations for lengthy periods of time. Perhaps you have prayers that you're praying like we do in our family, and God can step in an instant and change everything. Well, the centerpiece of divine reversal in this story is Esther. She came from humble circumstances, parentless and powerless. She rose to a great position of power and saves the lives of her people. And this is really the gospel message. Those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins have their eternal destiny reversed and go from being in a desperate, hopeless situation to living forever with the King of creation. Well, what's the takeaway for you and I from this story? There's sort of a big overview takeaway, and that's about God's story of taking care of the Jewish people even when they were in exile. Think of Genesis 50, verse 20, from the story of Joseph a couple weeks ago. As for you, you meant for evil against me. Joseph was saying this to his brothers when they were worried that Joseph would then get revenge on them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Another takeaway is the fact that God is sovereign over nations and people groups. Isaiah 40:23 says, "Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness?" 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And then there's some micro meaning in the story, some micro takeaways, some more personal things. The idea that God protects his followers. He protects you and I when we face turbulent times. Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks in him." Hebrews 13:6, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" God is the one who's overseeing our lives, and he will protect us. And finally, almost finally, God will see to it that his will... I just flipped and I have a whole other page here. God will see to it that his will is accomplished in each of our lives as we participate in the church. That, remember, he said, "I will build my church," and we're a part of that. God will see to it that his will is accomplished between you and I. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster." Finally, when you are wronged, God sees and is aware. And maybe as we close, maybe you'll find encouragement, as I do, in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. I'll just read this in closing. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Patiently wait for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have preserved. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Father, we just thank you for the story of Esther. And though your name never appears in this story, we know that you are all over this story and you're all over our lives. Lord, you protect us. You see to it that your will is accomplished. You lead us gently, and you are the good shepherd in our lives. And we thank you for that. Help us to trust in you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.